Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for the holy word of truth that thou hast given by divine inspiration. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who gave it will enlighten our hearts to understand and receive it and apply it in our lives. To the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, A Consistent Christian Life, Part 2. I don't normally like to be that vague in a sermon title. In seminary, I was taught that every sermon should be about one thing. A minister told me many years ago, you should be able to grab any 12-year-old coming out of your service and say, what was that sermon about? And he or she should be able to tell you. Well, we should pray all the time. We should always be ready to tell people about Jesus. So there should be focus in a sermon. That's why in chapter 1, I entitled Living by the Royal Law. That was the theme of that chapter, love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll fulfill the second table of the law. Chapter 2, works are the evidence of faith. You can't be saved by works, but if you have real faith, it has to produce works. And if it doesn't produce works, there's no evidence of real faith. Chapter 3, the tongue is a key to self-control. If you can control your tongue, James says you can control your whole person. Then I came to chapter 4 last week. And when I put out the bulletin information, I could not find an underlying theme, any way to focus. It seemed like it was all rather disconnected. But as I dug deeper into the chapter, I did discover an underlying theme. It's humility. Sometimes it was there explicitly, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. He will raise you up. Sometimes it was there implicitly. You have not because you ask not. Well, why don't you ask? Because you won't humble yourself to say you need help. Now in chapter 5, today's chapter, I've entitled this A Consistent Christian Life, Part 2, because if there is an underlying theme here, I couldn't find it. It's all true, it's all the Word of God, it's all written for our learning, but like many of the ends of St. Paul's epistle, they're just rather disconnected forms of Christian morality and what sanctification should look like. Now let's begin with verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. James' target here is the unsaved wealthy who use their power and riches to oppress and oppose Christianity. He pronounces doom on them like an Old Testament prophet. In the chapter before, he said that we should weep for our sins in repentance. He's not telling the rich men to weep in repentance. He's telling them to weep for the doom that God will bring upon them when they die unsaved. Now, Scripture says that it's not wrong to be rich. Abraham was rich. He was the richest man probably in that part of the world, maybe in the world. And it says he was rich because God made him rich. And he was the friend of God. A rich man and the friend of God. The father of us all. It also might be pointed out that Abraham was a slave master. The Bible said he owned over 1,000 slaves. A slave master, it's a friend of God. An example to us, yes. The Bible doesn't prohibit slavery, it prohibits mistreating slaves. So what do we think of the people who tell us now, well, there's no reason to pay any attention to what Thomas Jefferson and George Washington wrote and did. They were slave owners. So we should not have Abraham as our example either. We need to think biblically and not the way the culture thinks. Job was the richest man in the East, and God loved him. But the very rich who are unsaved and oppress the Christian religion and morals are the ones James is talking about. And we have numerous examples of that today. Politicians who have great wealth and power and use it to promote things God hates. You might wonder how on a congressman's salary they become multimillionaires. Not a bad salary, but it's not millionaire salary. But they do. And they use their position and their wealth to oppose the truth. So do great athletes, film stars, promote what God hates. James says their doom is sure if they die unrepentant. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. He addresses first the sin of hoarding. They love their money so much they won't use it for a good purpose. They hoard their gold and silver, and it just becomes rusty. They hoard garments. Now, in the ancient world, garments were a form of wealth. You could pay a debt with a garment. You know, what they wore in the ancient world is like what they wear today in Morocco, the jalaba. It's just a robe. It wasn't tailor fit. And St. Paul told the Ephesians, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. So they have a closet full of expensive clothes they never wear. They could give it to Salvation Army where it'd be put to use. But they're just feeding moths with it. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Calvin says, God has not appointed gold nor for rust, nor garments for moth, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids to human life. In other words, God gives you wealth. Of course, it sustains you, but you can also use it to help others. He says that will be a witness against you, all that you have hoarded. It will accuse you when God brings you into judgment. The last, he says, you've hoarded for the last days. This is the last day of national Israel. When the New Testament speaks of the last days or the last day, it almost always means the coming of Christ in AD 70 to destroy the country, as Jesus said he would. Now, there are many comings of the Lord in the Bible. There are many comings of the Lord in the Old Testament, usually invisible. He'd say, will I not visit for this? He would come and bring judgment. It would be an invisible coming. There was a visible coming in the Exodus, the fiery pillar, cloudy pillar. Then there's a physical coming of Christ and the incarnation when the Godhead was veiled in flesh. Then there's the coming of the Lord in AD 70 when he came to destroy Jerusalem. For killing the Messiah and persecuting the Christian church. Then there's the coming of the Lord, another invisible coming, when he comes to take you to death, to paradise. And finally, there's the coming of the Lord at the end of the world, when he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, James' point here is their time is short. They may be admirable in their prosperity now, but it's only a few years before they and all like them will be destroyed by God's wrath. And that's true today. Their time is coming. Jesus says God sees that their day is coming. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's astonishing how miserly some rich people are. I've heard of politicians who are extremely wealthy, and their tax returns indicate that they're not giving 10% the tithe to the church or charity. They're giving more like 1/10 of 1%. James here speaks of the rich employer who lives lavishly and he pays his workers as little as he can. So he reminds them that their cries are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. He is the helper of all who are afflicted. Ye have lived in pleasure in the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now they live in luxury and excess, but they're only nourishing their hearts for the day of slaughter. The Old Testament frequently speaks of God's coming in judgment. It's a day of slaughter. These people don't know it, but they're like a farm animal who's treated very well and fed very well, but it's only because he's soon to be slaughtered. You've condemned and killed the just. He doth not resist you. They mistreated and killed the Christians, and they had no way, they were too weak to resist the power. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be patient. Be patient for the coming of the Lord, whether it's to take you home to heaven, or whether it's to come to take you to paradise when he restores the earth. We need patience. We wish it would happen today. It doesn't because it's not his plan, for good reasons. He uses a farmer to illustrate this patience. The time between seed time and harvest was about 4 months. Not a very long time. But it could be a very anxious time for the farmer. If the Lord doesn't send the early and latter rain, all the money spent on the seed will be lost, and he'll have no crop, nothing to feed his animals. The early rain comes soon after sowing, the second rain when the crop is first ripening. You know, it's God in control of the weather. This crazy weather. You know, but I've heard that all my life. That's a long time. God's promise to the faithful was, if the people would keep his commandments, he would give the early and the latter rain. So, James says, the farmer has to be patient. And he has to depend on God. And we have to be patient as well. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. People today read that, oh look, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. This must be near the end of the world. Wait, James is writing 2,000 years ago. If words mean anything, he's talking about something contemporary to him and to his readers. The coming of the Lord is near. He's writing about AD 65. The coming of the Lord will be in AD 70. So it was indeed drawing nigh. At that coming, the Christians would remember the warning Jesus gave them that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they should flee to Judah, the hills of Judah. They did, and all these which rich oppressors were slaughtered by the army of Titus. When the Lord says something is nigh, we should believe him. I think of the book of Revelation. People read this today. Oh, this is all happening today, or this is going to happen very soon. I have news for them. It all happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus says in the beginning of the book of Revelation that I'm going to reveal to you, John, things which must shortly come to pass. If words mean anything, these things shortly came to pass 2,000 years ago. He ends the book by saying, "Behold, I come quickly." You know, if you call me up and say, "Pastor, I need your help, I'll be over quickly," would you be 5 years later still waiting for me? He came quickly. We need to think biblically and not what culture or misguided Christians are saying. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Don't judge each other. Don't complain. Don't be a gripe. Don't you hate it when somebody's always complaining? You know, if anybody should be thankful and rejoicing, it's the Christian. "The judge standeth before the door." He's been standing there 2,000 years, really? If you said somebody's at your doorstep, don't you expect him right away? "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." There's hardly a prophet in the Old Testament who was not persecuted for his ministry. Just think of Jeremiah. He had the word of the Lord to help these people, but it was a very unpopular message. So they rewarded him by beating him, then by putting him in stocks. Then they imprisoned him in a dungeon. And finally, they dropped him into a well. These prophets should be an example of patience for you and for me. And here's another example. "Behold, but them, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." The patience of Job was proverbial. Now, he wasn't very patient with his comforters, for good reason, but he was patient with God. "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Because of his patience, God restored all his wealth, all his health. And he also came out of this experience a wealthier man spiritually. He came to understand the sovereignty of God. And he didn't have to understand all his ways and what he was doing. I love Job. Some of the most beautiful writing in the Bible. God ridicules Job. "Okay, Job, did you help me out when I was making the heavens and earth? Did you give me a hand in making the stars? Who do you think you are?" So Job came to know the greatness of God in his own humility and inability to understand always what God's doing, just to trust that it's right. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay." Now, Scripture does not prohibit swearing an oath in a court of law on a just occasion. In fact, the Scripture commands us to swear. Here's the commandment: "Thou shalt fear the name of Jehovah thy God, and thou shalt swear by his name." We're commanded to swear. but not to use his name in vain. In ordinary conversation. The other day I was in a restaurant and I heard a woman say, "Oh, I swear to God." And it's common to hear that, but it just shocked me. How can you use God's name like that, just as an expression? Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. People should so trust your honesty that when you say yes or no, they understand there's no equivocation. You don't have to say, "I swear to God, this is true." They should be able to trust you because of your reputation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You have problems? Then pray. Are you blessed? Then praise God. God should be in all your thoughts, in good times and bad. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, I pointed out before, there's a lot of confusion. The elders of the church in the New Testament are the ministers, the presbyters. The word elder in the New Testament always means the pastors. The confusion is, we in our Presbyterian churches use the word elder from the Old Testament. The Old Testament priests had lay officers who joined with them in the government of the Old Testament church. And so we call the lay officers who join with the ministers elders. But that's not what the word elder means in the New Testament. Now, this anointing with oil is not something intended to be for the history of the church. This was the apostolic age. This was the age of miracles. And we can note some things about this oil. It doesn't say the oil was consecrated. You know, I consecrate the water of baptism. I consecrate the elements of Holy Communion. This oil is not consecrated. It's only a symbol to help faith. It's like the clay Jesus put on the blind man's eyes. The clay wasn't consecrated. It was just to help to his faith, this contact, to illustrate what Jesus was saying. The Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The healing would be evidence that the sin that brought the sickness was forgiven. Not all sickness comes from sin, but some does. It does in this case that he's speaking of. It did in the case of the paralytic man. Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." They didn't believe he had power to forgive sins, but he proved it by the healing. The man got up and walked. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Confess your faults one to another. Now he's talking about if you have offended someone, this is private sins. This is not a public confession of faith, of sin. I know of churches where people take this text to say, you know, you stand up in the congregation and they confess all sorts of intimate, private sins. They have no reason to do. This confession means if you have been wronged or if you've wronged someone else, you have to bring healing to that relationship through confession and prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Pray for one another because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the example is Elijah. Well, how can he be my example? He was the greatest of the prophets. He can be your example because he's a man of like passions as you are. He had his ups and downs, if you read the account of his life. There were times when he was deeply depressed. Other times he was elated. He had his weaknesses just as we do, but the effectual fervent prayer of such a person who's right in the eyes of God through Christ avails much. It's the same for you. Brethren, if any man of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall cover a multitude of sins. So James concludes by exhorting us to try to reclaim the backsliding Christian. The one who has confessed the true faith, but now has fallen away either in behavior or else into bad theology. To be used of the Lord to convert a sinner is a great blessing. And to be used of the Lord to bring a backsliding Christian back to the right way is also a great blessing. May God grant us grace to live a consistent Christian life by thinking and acting biblically. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, thy word is truth. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that we can be informed by it what we must believe concerning thee, and what duty thou dost require of us, and have a proper view of thee and of the world. Amen.